Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are very thankful to have you with us this morning. The Gospel of Grace broadcast is, as we've shared previously, sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. It is an effort by the church to see that the truth of the doctrines of grace are represented on the airwaves of the United States of America. We live in a time when man is at the center of all that is taking place. It is all about man. Man is at the heart of everything. But let me tell you, friends, this universe hangs on God. And God, in reality, is at the heart of everything. And our doctrinal beliefs and the doctrine of the Bible should be a God-centered, God-focused doctrine and belief system. It's all about Him. Now, of course, as we know, the gospel is good news for us. What God is doing and what God has done is for the great benefit of His people, to His name's honor and glory. So there is adoration for God and the doctrine of salvation by grace, and there is great consolation for His people. Let's go to the Word of God. We're going to, with the Lord's help, take up where we left off from Isaiah chapter 25. Last Sunday, our message was the grace of God and the God of all grace. The grace of God and the God of all grace. And so in the 25th chapter of the book of Isaiah, those two thoughts are brought forward. Here we'll see the grace of God and the God of all grace. We'll read this chapter again. It's a very short chapter. Listen, and I pray that the reading of God's word will be to the sanctifying of your soul. Verse 1. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thee, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat of the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. It shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We've waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We'll be glad, rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. He shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth, spreading forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, bring to the ground, even to the dust. What an incredible description of the greatness and the majesty of our God, the glory and the greatness of our Savior, what he is going to do for his people in lifting them up above their miserable circumstances that they find themselves in by nature, and what he is going to do to their enemies and be the ruin of those who would destroy them and are offensive to his great name. Now we'll take up where we left off last Sunday, God willing, with verse 2. And here we have a description of his adorable, wise, and unerring providence. You see, the grace of God and the God of all grace is a God of providence. That is, my friends, he is involved in the intimate details of the lives of his people. Listen to how God is involved in the affairs of men. He's not gone away, beloved. He is intimately involved. Isaiah says, thou hast made of a city an heap, that is, like an old garbage heap. Of a defensed city, you've made it a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It's not going to be there anymore. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. That's what God is going to do in time. In this time world, God is going to do these things. Beloved, providence, which is a lost doctrine to modern theologians, providence is but the unfolding of God's eternal purpose in this world. It is God bringing to pass in time what he's purposed to do in eternity. It's God ruling and disposing of things in the world for the good of his elect, his covenant people. And we have an illustration of that in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 is a prophetic declaration of the destruction of Babylon, the city of idol gods. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 51:37. But it also encompasses all acts of God's providential judgment. When God destroys the nations of the world in his wrath, he is saving his people for the glory of his great name. He said in verse 3, therefore shall the strong people, and let me say, they're not strong in their own strength. The strong people are those that are made strong by his grace. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. And why do they glorify him? Because they know, the strong people know, that their strength is from the grace of God. What strength do you have in your life today, my friends, that God didn't give it to you? And then he says, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. The city of terrible nations shall be made to fear him. It's going to be made to fear him, my friends. These are wonderful things that God has done. He's established his everlasting counsels, as we shared last week. He rules in this world in great and wise providence. And then in verse 4, the prophet Isaiah speaks about God's protection. Here we're going to see the grace of God and the God of all grace in his protection, unfailing protection for his people in this world. Notice verse 4, thou hast been a strength to who? The poor. They're the ones that need it. A strength to the needy in his distress. A refuge from the storm. Let me tell you, friends, God is for the poor and the needy. And God help us when we can't condescend to help the poor and the needy. Or more reprehensible would be that we would be judgmental or cast a frown or look down upon those that are the poor and needy and see ourselves as better than them. No, my friends, he's going to be strength to the poor, strength to the needy, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, and a blast of the terrible ones is as a storm. There's going to be a blast against the terrible ones as a storm against the wall. And here the prophet Isaiah tells us what Christ is to those that are his family. Child of God, whatever you need, Christ is. He's your strength. I'm telling you, he's your refuge. He's your shadow. And he's a blast against your enemies. He's blessedness, Jesus said to the poor in spirit. Strength to the needy in his distress. He's a refuge from the storm. The storm of God's wrath. The storm of life. Storms that rage within our souls. He's a refuge from them, friends. Christ is a shadow from the heat. He, the fiery law of God, he's a shadow from the heat of the law of God. He's a shadow from the heat of the flaming sword of justice. He is a shadow from the heat of the fiery darts of Satan. And he's a shadow from the heat of the fires of persecution. Christ is a wall. That's what Isaiah said he would be. He's a wall to protect us from those blustering winds, those horrible hurricane-like winds of all who violently oppose us in this world. Don't be frightened, my friends, at the assaults of Satan against goodness and righteousness in this world. Be prayerful about it, but don't be paralyzed by it, because Christ is protection against those hurricane-like winds of wickedness that are rising up in our nation even as we speak today. He will be a shelter from the poor, for the poor and the needy, against the storms, the raging storms of this world, against all the assaults and persecutions of godless men against the saints of God are no more than winds blowing against a mighty wall, Isaiah says. A storm beating on a ship tosses it to and fro, but when it beats upon a mighty, solid, stable wall, it doesn't even affect it. Whatever dangers, Matthew Henry says this, my friends, whatever dangers or troubles God's people may appear to be in, his effectual care is taken in such a way that they shall sustain no ultimate hurt or damage. Now, friends, we may be bruised in this world, but I'm telling you, it's not going to harm us in eternity. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, Paul said, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and nothing, not all the demons of hell or the winds of persecution can change that. They may take our lives, my friends, but they cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither tribulation or distress, persecution shall be able to separate us. Nakedness, famine, or persecution, none of that can separate us from the love of God. Let the winds blow and howl, my friends. We're resting in our precious God. So besides all of this, among all the wonderful things God has done, we've been given blessed assurance of total deliverance from all our enemies. Notice what he says in verse 5. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place. And friends, we hear the strangers today, don't we? I'm telling you, I hear strange people saying strange things on the news at night. But God said he's going to bring down their noise, and that's what it is. Whenever you hear strange things, unbelievable things that we're hearing today, it's nothing but noise, a cacophony of sounds. Pay no attention to it. God's going to bring down the noise of those strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. The oppressors of God's people in this world are strangers. That's the strangers that are going to be brought low. They are strangers to the grace of God. Persecutors, oppressors, slanderers. God is peaceful. God is a God of peace. But Satan's crowd is not. He's the king of chaos. But our God is going to bring their chaos and their noise down. Their opposition is hot and noisy, but ultimately it's impotent. It holds no strength. Listen to what the Lord said through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah in Jeremiah 46. He said, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. I'm telling you, friends, he's just a noise. He makes a loud bang. He's like a balloon going off. It can startle you. It can rattle you for just a moment. But the bang of a balloon going off, it can't hurt you. It may make you hurt yourself, but it can't ultimately hurt you. God will shelter his own from all of their enemies. We are born on eagle's wings. That's what he said in Deuteronomy 32, that he's born us on eagle's wings. Underneath are the everlasting arms. All of this from Deuteronomy 32. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I'm telling you, friends, we need not fear. A wall of fire. We are in his grip. Our God is a wall of fire round about us. He promised that he would be a wall of fire round about Jerusalem, his church, and his kingdom in this world. Our God will bring down, ultimately, our God will bring down all who oppose his church and his people. Now, friends, I know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, and that great chapter on the resurrection of God's saints, he said that right now we don't see all things put underneath his feet, but Christ must reign, he tells them in that chapter, until he's put down all principalities and all powers, and then cometh the end, when he's put down all principalities and powers. I'm telling you, friends, all of hell, all of the demonic forces of hell, they're coming down. And he who is the king of chaos, Satan himself, is coming down, my friends, at the word of his power. Whenever God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, they're coming down. Our God's going to bring down all who oppose his church and his people. He'll bring them down in his time. He'll bring them down in his way. He'll bring them down in the day of judgment. And he will bring them down to everlasting shame and contempt and everlasting fire, my friends. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of his presence forever, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You say, well, I don't take any delight in knowing that there are going to be those that suffer. My friends, I'm looking forward to the righteousness of God being vindicated. I take great consolation in knowing that the scales of justice are going to be set right, that God's name is going to be magnified, and that the saints of God are going to be delivered from their enemies in this world, finally, in that blessed world to come. You may not glory and revel in it, my friends, but I'm telling you, to take away eternal judgment from the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, to take away eternal judgment from him is to take the crown from his glorious head, my friends. But it's not coming off. It's there to stay. He has set a day, my friend, as the Apostle Paul said, in which he's going to judge the world by that man. And you can set your clock by it, my friends, when the last heir of promise has been born into this world and then has been born again by the Holy Spirit. When the last elect child of God, when the last member of the family, when the family of God is complete, when the last brick has been placed in the eternal house of God, when the last living stone has been added to the eternal temple of God, my friends, then you can wait, and God shall declare that time shall be no more, and then the grand assize will happen, my friends. And then the Son of God shall return in all of his glory, when he shall come, as he said in Matthew 25, the Son of Man shall come in all of his glory, and all of his holy angels before him, and shall be gathered before him, all nations of the earth, and he shall separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And the sheep shall be on his right hand, and the goats shall be on his left hand. And it is done, my friends. It's over. There's not going to be any cataclysmic battles. There's not going to be a final struggle. Jesus is simply going to say, it is done. It's over. Now, he said it's finished 2,000 years ago, but the final act of judgment and justice against his enemies, he's going to say it's done when they have departed from him. And then we will live with God in eternity. What a glorious message that is, my friends. That is the grace of God. That's the message of the grace of God, and the God of all grace will bring it to pass. We've got great reason to glorify him and to glory in his great name. Then there's our salvation. When the Lord has subdued all our enemies beneath his feet, as we've just described, then salvation will be experienced in the fullness of it. You see, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. And in regeneration, we've been delivered from the power of sin. But thank God, when Jesus Christ comes back again, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. And salvation then, my friends, when our bodies are called out of the sleeping dust and they are made likened unto his glorious body, and our souls and spirits are put back in them, and we are called to meet, and we rise to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air with the redeemed of the Lord who've gone on before us. My friends, what a glorious day that's going to be. And in those new bodies that we shall have in the resurrection, likened unto the glorious, sinless, spotless, glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll be delivered, finally saved from the presence of sin. Sin can never haunt us or torment us anymore. And that's what this chapter talks about, the final outcome of all things, the final complete consummation of God's everlasting purpose. This is what he says: the God of all peace shall bruise Satan underneath your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What a glorious thought, my friends. It's going to be a great, great, incredible feast that's going to take place whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Whenever we are delivered from the presence of sin, the prophet of God assures us by the provisions of God's grace that our Savior is accomplishing the salvation of his elect family. Isaiah speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accomplishment of redemption by him, and tells us that there's going to be great feasting whenever the Son of God returns again in its fullness. Now listen, friends, we do feast in the kingdom of God here on the face of the earth, and that's true. And it's right, and this and these verses could certainly be applied to the feasting that we enjoy in the kingdom of God on this earth. And the Lord has brought feasting to us. But the ultimate fulfillment, my friends, of these verses will be whenever we sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of the kingdom of God in glory. It's going to be a feast of fat things, full of marrow. There's going to be such an abundance, and there is such an abundance of grace, that whatever we need, our soul will find it in him, to feast upon him, nourishment that will satisfy the needs of your heart. My friends, we have feasted on the gospel in this world. We feasted on his righteousness and redemption. But I'm telling you, friends, as good as it's been, as sweet as the wine of the gospel has been, well refined in this world, it's still just a foretaste to the fullness that we're going to experience whenever Jesus Christ comes back again. The gospel of grace, it makes glad the heart of God and men. But I'm telling you, our hearts are going to be everlastingly glad, filled with everlasting joy, whenever Jesus Christ comes back the second time without sin unto salvation. In that last day, when Babylon, and you know that Babylon in the Word of God represents this wicked, corrupt, evil world system. When Babylon, this wicked world, unseen world system that is a mere puppet in the hands of Satan. In that last day when Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet have all been cast into hell. When all of God's elect have been saved. When God makes all things new. There's going to be a great marriage feast held, my friends, in which Christ will show to the wondering of all the universe the glory of His grace in His bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of heaven will be amazed in that great day. The angels of heaven will look on with everlasting amazement and glory, and they shall revel on their harps of gold and shall shout and proclaim with gladness and with loudness and glory that Jesus Christ is the Savior of His bride and that the bride has made it home and she's safe in the arms of her husband. There, my friends, we shall feast and drink. We shall drink of the river of the water of life freely and eat of the fruit of the tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. I wish I could describe it for you like I feel it this morning, my friends. But today, I'm afraid that even at the very best, even though we can feel at times the movement of the Holy Spirit and we can feel the fond and warm embrace of our blessed Savior, still, while we're in this world, the very best experiences that we have, we are but looking through a glass darkly. As Paul said, now we see in part, now we know in part. And we're looking through a glass darkly. But then he said, shall we know even as we are known? Whenever Christ comes back, my friends, I'm not going to know in part. I'm going to know all of the great mysteries that I've tried to plumb. The study of God's Word for almost 50 years. And I feel like I'm still just a little child waiting out in the breakers and in front of the mighty waters of the Atlantic Ocean. But then, my friends, I'm going to see it all. Then I'll no longer see through a glass darkly, but I shall see clearly, my friends. My faith will have become sight. My hope will have ripened to absolute knowledge and reality. The veil, Isaiah said in verse 7, the veil is going to be removed. What a glorious day that's going to be. My eyes are veiled by the thick cloud of my flesh. I can't see Him all the time as I would. But Isaiah says, and He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. All nations, there is a covering of darkness that we experience and ignorance that's cast over all of us as we live in this world. We are limited by the flesh, the darkness of this world. The hearts and minds of men and women are blindfolded and hoodwinked oftentimes by our unbelief and the delusions of this world. But my friends, the day is coming when the Lord will destroy this veil by the light of the glorious appearing of the Son of God, such a light that it's going to melt away that veil from our eyes, and we're going to see Him as He is. As for me, that's what John said, as for me, I shall behold Thy face in right. Isn't that going to be a great day? Whenever we shall see Him as that precious Sister Fanny Crosby is born blind and saw more than most people ever saw in this world. But she wrote that we shall see Him face to face, the one who saved us by His grace. What a glorious day that's going to be. And I'm telling you, friends, we've come to the end again and we hadn't made it very far in the chapter, but we've had a good time trying to get there. I don't know whether we'll come back or not, but it remains the truth. God bless you all is my prayer.
As we bid you farewell today, please remember to tune in next week to this channel at the same time for the Gospel of Grace broadcast. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny WTRJ The Truth, the Jacksonville Beaches Listen at 91.7.
Good morning, I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
The law and faith, the gospel, operate on two mutually exclusive principles. You can either be law-driven in your life, or you can be gospel-driven. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. And also look at chapter 3, verse 11. In both verse 11 and both verse 12, Paul twice says the phrase, "You shall live." Those two phrases set forth two promises. We'll come back to that in a minute. But when you look at those two phrases, Paul is juxtaposing, contrasting two mutually exclusive ways to live. You shall live by faith, or you shall live by law. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 and verse 12, Paul teaches the law-driven principle of life. He teaches that the one who obeys, the one who seeks to do the law for justification, shall live like that, shall live by that, shall obtain life from that. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which you quote in verse 11, he sets forth the gospel-driven principle. And the gospel-driven principle which he teaches is this, is that the righteous man, listen, shall live by faith. Look what he says. Look at the contrast. Verse 11, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12, the one who does the law, the one who does them, shall live by them, the law. Two mutually exclusive principles for living. And this is what Paul taught from Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, that the correct method for life, the correct way that you obtain life is this, is that the justified man lives by faith, not just to get in the Christian life, but to go on in the Christian life. The justified man, Paul says, lives by faith in Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for his initial and his ongoing daily acceptance before God. And so every day, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, for example, Paul says that he renounced all confidence in his daily performance, both before and after becoming a Christian. And he looked, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he looked daily, second by second, to Christ alone for his righteous standing, his acceptance, his favor before God. In contrast to that gospel-driven life, the Judaizers came into the church and they insisted to the Galatian Christians that if they really wanted God's goodwill over their life on an ongoing basis, they didn't just merely need to trust in Jesus, but they also had to do certain things, requirements, to keep his favor. Namely, be circumcised, keep certain Jewish feast days, holy days. And Paul says, we'll come back to it in a minute, Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, if you want to be circumcised, you can't cherry pick the law. If you're going to obey one law, you have to obey the whole thing. And so these false teachers came into the church and they began to combine and mix together the law and the gospel for justification. Not just initial justification, but ongoing daily in your life. And they said, if you don't get circumcised, if you don't keep the law of Moses, you cannot be in an ongoing right relationship with God. In other words, this is what they were saying. Faith in Jesus was necessary, but not essential and sufficient to keep you right with God. So therefore, you have to take what you do and add it to what Jesus has done so that you present yourself on a daily basis acceptable to God. And so the law-driven life is summed up in the Nike slogan, just do it. Just do it. If you just do it, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, you will be declared righteous before God and you will inherit eternal life. You will get life. You shall live. If you don't just do it, then you're unrighteous before God and you're eternally cursed. So the principle of law, listen, applies to doers. Doers. On the other hand, the gospel-driven life is summed up in this slogan, just believe Him. God speaks a word of life to you, and He says, live. And you come to life, and then you go do. But if you reverse the two, and you try to do in order to get God to say, live, you're cursed. But if you let God speak a word of pardon and mercy and grace, the gospel to you, it brings you to life. And then your heart is driven, listen, out of gratitude, not slavish duty, trying to earn God's favor, but you are propelled in your life because you have His favor. And then you obey. This is what Paul is teaching here. And so the principle of faith applies to believers. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. The righteous shall live by faith. The justified people shall live by faith. Look at verse 12. But the doers shall live by what? Not faith, but by what? The law. And this matter of justification. So faith, listen very carefully, faith is not a work. Faith is not a condition for justification. Faith is not the act that we perform to get God to respond and say, you're justified. Faith is a gift that rests and receives the righteousness of Christ. It rests and receives in the works of another, namely Jesus and His obedient life and death for you, your surety. So faith in justification is simply an instrument. It is a gift, a gracious means by which God bonds you to Jesus Christ. And when you possess Jesus Christ, Paul says you possess all things. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Jesus has become unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If you possess Jesus through the gracious gift of faith, you possess all things. It is a free gift. It is a bond. It is not a work. It is not the condition by which we are justified. The condition by which we are justified was fulfilled in Christ's perfect life of obedience for us. And by faith, when we hear the gospel, where does faith come from? How do we get it? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And when you hear this good news preached and announced to you, the Holy Spirit takes it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, which is the gospel is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He quickens your heart. He effectually applies it to you. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, just as God said, let light shine out of darkness, so He has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Conversion is a miracle. It is not a method. And when you become alive to God, your faith is strengthened and deepened and sustained and increased, not by law keeping, but by deeply taking in more and more the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Paul shows you here two mutually exclusive principles for living. Second, Paul also contrasts two totally different foundations by which to stand in judgment before God. You see, the doctrine of justification assumes that there's going to be a judgment. And judgment is not taught in churches today, because we don't want to sound like those hellfire and brimstone screaming preachers from the woods. We don't have to scream and shout and tell people you're going to hell, and you know, like they used to preach, to teach people that you're created by God. Therefore, God is your creator and he's your judge and you're accountable. And so Paul shows you here that you have two mutually different foundations for standing before God in judgment. And look at the beginning of verse 12 and look what Paul says. He says, the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. What he's saying is simply this. The law is based on works for justification, not faith and trusting Christ. That's what he's saying. But he says back in verse 11, Galatians 3, verse 11, faith rests on a different foundation. Faith rests on Christ and his works for justification. And so both foundations are mutually incompatible in regard to justification. You cannot mix them. You cannot confuse them. You either have one or the other. And the legal principle, the law-driven person rests for their confidence and assurance before God, not solely on Christ, but partly, and then by default, what happens wholly on their daily performance and behavior. And the evangelical principle, the gospel-driven principle, Paul says, rests on Christ's obedience and perfect conformity with the law, not yours. And so listen carefully to this. Both the legal principle and the evangelical gospel principle demand perfect righteousness. They both demand perfect righteousness. The legal foundation demands that the perfect righteousness reside within you. The evangelical righteousness demands that the perfect righteousness reside in Christ alone. And so Paul is bringing you, pun intended, to the paramount question of justification. He's answering the most important question in this passage in regard to justification. So here it is. Does our inherent righteousness, what we do, our behavior, our acts of obedience or disobedience, which would keep us from justification, do our inherent righteous acts constitute at least a little portion of the foundation or ground by which God pronounces a sinner just? That is the most important question in the whole issue of justification. Does your inherent righteousness, your behavior, your acts of obedience contribute to even a little part in the act of God declaring you justified? The Judaizers came into the church and said yes. Paul came into the church and said a resounding no. Let me give you an example. There are 242 positive commands in the law. There are 365 prohibitions in the law.